All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Good to have you here. My name is Pastor Jim Osterino. For those of you who don't know me, consider yourself fortunate. I pastor Bemidji Baptist Church. We just flew down here literally from a hurricane force winds of 120 miles an hour. I've got trees on my house that I'm dealing with right now. And anyway, but it's nice to be able to kind of take a break from that and be here. So I've been here for every Grace Conference. My wife was a member of this church. We met in Bible college here, Dayspring. I was one of their early students back then with Dr. Jim Scudder. He was my mentor. And so he'll always have a special place in my heart. And so when we come here, it's like coming home for us. So a lot of good friends and family members around this area. So we thank the Lord for that. But it's good to have you. And of course, this is being recorded. And so you'll be able to access this too, or refer others to it if you would like, because there's so many good workshops going on. And then that morning session, wasn't that just incredible? I mean, that was just by Mark Moore. That was just wonderful. So, and there's more to come. And what I want to do is cover this topic that it's very far reaching, and so I'm not going to be able to cover all this aspect. And but if you find yourself in this situation personally, I would encourage you to pursue this further and get counsel from your pastor, because it's a process, and we'll talk about that today. The title is Forgiveness, Reconciliation, and the Fear of Being Hurt. Subtitle is this: I know I should reconcile, but I'm afraid to try. Let's look at scripture first. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 31. That very first word is what? The word let, have you ever thought it's to permit or allow, right? That means it's a choice you have to make. You have to allow this to happen. If you don't, you won't experience it. So in this context, what are we to let or allow to take place? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, you're to replace it with being kind one to another. Wait a minute. The person that I am bitter and angry and speak evil of, you're telling me I'm to be kind to that person? Really? What's God say? Be kind one to another. Well, how can I be kind to that person? By being tenderhearted. Well, Lord, how can I be tenderhearted so I can be kind to this person? You have to forgive them. But Lord, you don't understand what they've done to me. Hey, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father God, we're in a territory here that your word really has a lot to say. It's from Genesis to Revelation. It's about forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the heartbeat. And you've committed unto us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, the ministry of reconciliation. But Lord, many of us, if not all of us in this room today, either are experiencing or know of people who have situations where a person has done wrong over and over and over again. And the spouse or the friend or the family member or the parent emotionally is drained, and they can't keep doing this. They're tired of being burned. They're tired of being burned emotionally. And they have no more in the tank to give, or at least they feel that they don't. They feel like it's, in this case, it's just not working. And they want to be reconciled, and they want a normal relationship, but it's just not happening. So I pray, Father, that through your word that gives us hope, that you'll allow this pastor, this preacher, to really dissect and to really convey how this can actually happen, because your word lays it out. So use me, Father, the way you would desire, and to be a blessing and an encouragement, not just in this workshop, but the Lord, this is a big deal when we touch on areas of forgiveness and reconciliation, because it's about people we care about. We wouldn't care. If it didn't bother us, we wouldn't care. But it bothers us because we care about people. And so I pray, Father, that as we go through this, we'll see that this really can happen, but it's got to happen your way if we're going to experience the blessing. So we ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I had a couple in my office. We've been running an addictions program out of our church. We have simple steps at our church. And we've been running ours for about 20 years. So we had a faith-based addictions ministry called Reformers Unanimous. And then we switched over to Simple Steps a few years ago when Quint Rowe developed this. And but we've been going for 20 years. And so during that time, you've got dysfunctional families coming through your doors. And they know they need God, but they just don't know how this all works. And so we work with them. They come to know Christ as their Savior. But then you've got the mess, kind of like my storm that went through Bemidji just a few days ago. My wife and I were heading down here, and while I'm driving, she's calling our insurance agent and contractors and guys coming out to give us bids on removing trees and all this other kind of stuff. So after a storm, there's still a mess. Well, in the Christian life, you can see that, okay, I can become a Christian. Praise God for that. But my life is still a mess. So now what do I do? Where do I pick up this mess? I mean, I don't want to leave it like this. I mean, it's discouraging. I mean, looking at our house, it was beautiful. We live in the woods in northern Minnesota, and now there's no woods. I mean, literally, they're just all blown down. I mean, we've never had anything like it in Bemidji in the history of the city. And so so there's that real life illustration. And there's this couple I was dealing with, I'm mindful of it, that would be privy to this workshop today. So I had this husband and this wife, and the husband was constantly going back to drinking. And they had a child, they had a son. And the wife loved her husband, but he would sincerely promise, I promise I'm going to quit. I promise I'll do whatever. And at the moment, he meant it. I don't question that. But he was so dominated by his sin that it was crippling his life. And so every time he would go back to drinking, after his wife really thought, well, maybe this time it's going to happen. I don't know if that describes any of you, but maybe this time he really means it this time. And then they go back. And, you know, when you start to give trust and expect some hope in the situation only to find that it's all for naught, you can't keep doing that emotionally. You just can't. It burns you out. And this is what this poor woman, she was like, she's like, Pastor Jim, I hope he gets better, but I got to get divorced. I can't take this anymore. My heart went out to her. But I also understood him too. And so how do we forgive someone and lead to reconciliation? And I'll give you another example here. Here's one. My husband said, I'm sorry, but this is probably the 10th time he said it. I don't know what to do. I know it's my duty to forgive, so I try to do it. However, deep down inside, I feel like nothing is changing with him. I know I should try better, but I keep getting angry towards him because he keeps doing the same thing he says he won't do. What am I going to do? I can't keep going on like this. So does that sound familiar to any of you? And people facing circumstances like this, What I want to first say is this. You have to learn to distinguish the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And what happens is we have this confusion thinking that the two are the same, and they're not. Forgiveness is different from reconciliation, okay? Now, we know as Christians we're supposed to forgive. Let's look at the scriptures. It is required by God. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 14 through verse 15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, in the context, this isn't the Lord saying that if you refuse to forgive someone, that you can't go to heaven, because God's not going to forgive you of your sins. That's not true. This is talking about relationships, okay? Our sins are forgiven not based upon whether we're forgiving someone else. Our sins are forgiven because somebody died in our place and paid the penalty, okay? The wages for sin is death. That's why Christ died, okay? It's about God's justice, his wrath. It had to be satisfied. Otherwise, we'd have no ultimate justice. So we have to understand forgiveness is different from reconciliation. And I think this is the mistake Christians make, is they confuse the two. They think that if I really forgive somebody, then we're going to be reconciled. And I'm saying no. That's forgiveness is a decision that you make to forgive the person of the wrong that they've done against you, versus reconciliation. That's going to take time. You have to build trust. You have to rebuild trust in many cases. And so, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. So it is not that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Rather, God expects forgiven people to forgive. So if you're not willing to forgive somebody who sinned against you and they ask you to forgive them, and God says, and you refuse to do that, then God's not going to forgive your sin of not forgiving that person. It affects your relationship with God, in other words. So this is really important, why forgiveness is so essential in your walk with the Lord. Because you can say, well, that's on them, and you harbor bitterness. And because you're harboring bitterness, that means you have not forgiven that person. And it affects your relationship with God. And I know what I'm talking about because I went through this myself. In fact, I was just asked by Tom over here, what led to this? And I said, it was through personal experience. I had harbored bitterness towards a brother in Christ, a man of God. He loved God. There's no question about it. But he had wronged me over the years on numerous occasions. And he never asked to be forgiven. And it built. And to the point wherever I saw this person, I was just so resentful, judgmental, critical, looked for every little flaw in that person. And they were wrong. But the problem is I was wrong too. My heart was wrong. And I remember talking to a close pastor friend of mine of this situation. And he said to me, he said, "Well, Jim, I think you're bitter towards this person." And I said, no, I know Hebrews chapter 13, you know, I'm to put away bitterness, you know, so I'm good. I mean, I'm not to say I can't go down that route, but no, I'm fine. I'm a man of God, you know. And yet he was right. And then a year later, we started talking about this again, and he said, "You know, Jim, I think you're still bitter." Mm-hmm. "Oh, no, I'm not bitter." But it got me thinking. And then God brought some circumstances into my life, and I remember it all came to a head one day. I was in my office, and God revealed to me, "Jim, you are very angry and bitter towards this person, and you're in sin." And I remember getting on my face in my office. I don't do this often, but I literally laid out on the carpet and wept. And I said, "God, how do you allow me to be a pastor when I've been this way?" Because I've been this way towards his brother for years. And I felt so ashamed. And then I thought about Joseph in the Old Testament. We're going to touch on him as well. And I grew to love the character of Joseph. Joseph is an example, folks, about no matter what wrong people do to you, you can still respond correctly, no matter what. And the reason why is because Joseph had his focus set on the right thing. And so if you've ever been wronged, I really encourage you to look to the Lord, but also be honest with yourself. So let's get back to this. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. It's not that we earn God's forgiveness, like I said. We rather God expects a forgiven people to forgive. Okay? As Christ forgave you, so also do ye, right? So let's look at Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives this parable based upon this. So Peter comes to him, right? Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? That's pretty good, huh, Lord? I call it the puppy dog syndrome. It's like he wanted to be patted on the head, you know? I wonder if Peter, after he said that statement, went like this, you know? I just wonder. You know, I call it the puppy dog syndrome. I see it all the time. You know, did I do good? I'm willing to go seven times, not just once. I'll do it seven times. And Jesus comes back and says, what? I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven, 490 times. Guess what? I think you get in a pretty good habit by then of forgiving a person. Wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that how we establish habits, by doing something repetitiously? So what is he saying? But through this exaggeration, you're to always forgive. So we get that part. And this is where we struggle, because we know, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but they keep doing the same thing. And I can't keep going through this emotionally. And then he gives a story. And it says this. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. This was an amount that he could have never paid off in his lifetime. Okay? An insurmountable debt to the king. But we read this. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Really? There's no way this guy can pay this off in his lifetime. And he's saying, please be merciful to me. I'll pay this off. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. This huge debt. But look at verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him a mere pittance, 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, excuse me, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Which was doable for this guy. Deja vu, right? Sounds, seem familiar here? But what was the response of the guy who was owed this pittance of an amount? He would not. He wouldn't accept that. He wouldn't allow him to do that. Instead, he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. Right? It's wicked not to forgive. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to their tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So here's where we come into the frustration, the confusing of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is one thing, and you got to understand this, and reconciliation is another thing, okay? It is possible to forgive someone without ever being reconciled to that person. Case in point, we have someone in our church grew up, basically raised themselves, had a very abusive mom, and this person then became a Christian. Then her mom died, and she was never able to sit down and work this through with her mom and reestablish the relationship and have forgiveness. And it really affected her and her walk with the Lord. And through this, we talked about how she needed to learn to forgive her mom, even though she can't get reconciled there because she's gone. She's not around anymore. And so how do we do that? And I would look at the scriptures. I want to point to a guy named Joseph. So what do we know about Joseph? 16 years of age, he's sold into slavery. He was hated by his brethren. He's thrown into this pit, left for dead. Then they thought, oh, we can make money off this kid. So they sell him into slavery. Now remember, he went from riches to rags. The story of the great American hope is to go from rags to riches, right? But he went from riches to rags. That's the opposite. It's a lot harder to accept something like that when you know you've had all of this, right? Versus you've had nothing and, wow, look what's happening in my life. And I've never had a car before, never had a house before, you know, those types of things. So Joseph is gone from up here, prosperity, nice life, prestige, stewardship over his father's house, to now he's a slave in Egypt. And when you go through Genesis and you find he becomes now a steward in the house of Potiphar, it wasn't instantly. He worked his way into that. You know, believe me, Potiphar didn't make him steward over his own household without knowing this guy. I mean, Joseph was entrusted with all the things that Potiphar owned. The only way you get to be that way is you have to be trusted. So Joseph earned this trust. Now, how in the world could that happen if he would have responded with, Lord, I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I this slave? I mean, look at this crummy circumstances I find myself in. God, why did you do this to me? No, he had the right attitude. Thought, okay, God, you have me here for a reason. I'm going to serve you here. And he did. And as a result, God blessed him. And it says that in the passage. And then what happens? Potiphar's wife starts making continual advances after him, right? And he refuses and refuses. And finally, she's getting mad. Because how dare you ignore my advances? Now you're insulting me. So she's thinking, okay, I'm going to make this guy succumb to me. So she puts out all the servants, and it's just the two of them. And you know the story. And he responds to her, the master has entrusted me with everything that is in his own house, except you, because you're his wife. How can I do this great sin against God? And he flees. And he did the right thing, didn't he? And how is he rewarded? He's thrown into prison. And the very next chapter, here's Joseph. He's in the prison, okay, for doing the right thing. And by the way, I think Potiphar, who is in charge of the prisons, I think he knew his wife wasn't telling the truth, because he would have had Joseph killed. He was an executioner guy. He oversaw that too. So I think he knew, but I think he needed to save face too. So he has Joseph thrown into jail after Joseph did everything right. He did the right thing. And he got rewarded with that? But he wasn't bitter about that, was he? And how do we know? Because then shortly after, the baker and the butler of Pharaoh are thrown into prison. And Joseph wakes up one morning and he's in charge of all the prisoners because he did a good job. And all of a sudden he sees the baker and the butler. And I don't know if you ever caught this before, but he asked them, "Hey, guys, why is your countenance so sad? Joseph, why are you happy?" That would have been my response. In case you didn't know, we're in prison. We're in a dungeon. It reeks. There's rats. There's bugs. The food isn't the best. It wouldn't even equal McDonald's. I mean, this is not the life we want. But the fact that he is, why is your countenance so sad? Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you that Joseph wasn't a bitter man? He wasn't bitter at his brothers. He wasn't bitter towards God. He saw, okay, God, you have me here now. What will you have me to do? How shall I serve you? Okay. Then what happens? They come to him with a dream, and he interprets both dreams. And the baker is going to have his head lopped off, and the butler is going to be restored. And what does Joseph say to the butler, if you're familiar with the story? He says, you're going to be restored in 3 days. Only when you stand before Pharaoh, tell him about me so I can get out of here. What does that tell you? He didn't like being there, did he? If he was okay with it, he wouldn't have said that to the butler, right? And then what happens? He forgot him. 2 years go by. Put yourself in Joseph's position. Every time you heard the key going into the lock, oh, now it's time. He remembered. Oh, I guess not. Day after day after day, you hear that door open. Maybe today's the day I get delivered out of here. I don't want to be here. And then finally he's promoted, and you know the story, and he was able to handle success. But here's the thing. Forgiveness, again, is different from reconciliation. No doubt Joseph struggled over the hardships. He was a human being like you and I, okay? I don't think he every day he didn't have his moments of struggles, of disappointment. He just didn't let it control him. He had to have flare-ups as a human being. I would imagine he did. Again, it's just conjecture on my part, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that. But here's Joseph. Think Joseph had his moments, but he arrived at the right conclusion every single time. And whenever we're faced with mistreatment, we have our options to our responses to these mistreatments, just like Joseph. Our choices are one of the two, bitterness or forgiveness. You have a choice. If you do not forgive, you will be bitter. And once you allow yourself to become bitter, it doesn't stop. It grows and it affects not just you, but others. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's look. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. We read this. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up does what? Troubles you, and thereby, what else happens? Many be defiled, not just you, but others as well. So here's how it happened in my life. This person that had sinned against me, again, more than once, and legitimately wronged me. Okay. So I go to my wife, my best friend, and I'm telling her. So now I got this ally. And she sees these flaws. Now here's the thing, folks. There's sometimes we imagine things. But it's another thing when it's really happening. And you've been wronged. Now you feel justified. And once you feel justified, it's like you run with it. And it's like, oh, they did it again to us. Can you believe that? And so you're feeding each other, okay? Then I had a couple of my kids, my sons, who were older than my daughters. And I started just giving a little bit of, just throwing out a little jab here, a little jab here against this individual. And so now I'm involving them. Then I had other friends within my sphere of friendships. And they knew this person. And I start mentioning things to them. And they're like, you're right. Oh, I can't believe this person did this to you. Oh, that's just terrible. So now they're involved. Many were being defiled because of my bitterness. And now it's just spreading, okay? So when God broke me that day in my office, a flood of scriptures, you know, here I am, and I'm a pastor, and I know the scriptures, and yet this flood, the Spirit of God just bringing all of these, all of this, like even this parable of the man who was forgiven this huge debt and yet wouldn't forgive this minuscule debt of this other person. And then I'm thinking of Joseph and how he responded the right way in spite of being poorly treated. And all these things, and I literally wept. And I said, God, how do you allow me in the pastorate? How can you even use a sinner like me? And it just broke me. And I felt so horrible. So the first thing I did is I talked to my wife, and I said, honey, I want you to forgive me. I have not been leading you the way a husband should, and here's why. And I told her how I was in sin against this brother. I shouldn't have been treating him this way. I shouldn't have been feeling this way. I shouldn't have had this anger towards him this way. And it affected her. And I said, and I did it to you. Please forgive me. And she did. Then I called my boys in and did the same thing. Then I called these different people. You know why? Because I saw for what it was a cancer. And I wanted to root it out of my system. And I'll tell you what, there's a cleansing effect, folks, when you start to deal with your sin, as God is dealing with you. And I literally felt like this burden off of me, and I had no idea how for years this bitterness was robbing me of my joy. For the first time in years, I was experiencing this joy, this relief, this freedom, and I was like, God, you're amazing. And I mean, I'm getting goosebumps now just because I just remember it. And it was years ago this all happened. And so I look at this and I think God allowed me to go through this because as a pastor, I deal with this a lot. And it's very real to people, especially people who go through addictions too. And the lies that go with it and the manipulation and the cover up and the acting, or sometimes they sincerely mean it, but they don't follow through with it. And then they plead and they weep and they say, but I'll change, and nothing happens. And people can only do that for so long. The victim, if you will, the offended person. And so we're talking about the offender and the offended. So here's Joseph, and I really believe that Joseph forgave his brothers way before he ever saw them again, years later. And how do I know? Because when they stood before him, now he's second only to Pharaoh. He had incredible authority. He had the weight of the Egyptian government behind him. Had he not forgiven his brothers? Could you imagine all that bitterness, resentment, building for all those years, and now they're standing before him? Oh, he could have had so much pleasure out of saying, bring him to the rack, torture him. In fact, as you're doing it, wait for me. I want to watch it. I'm going to cherish this every moment. That's not how he reacted. Let's look. Genesis 45. Joseph, we're told, he could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried. And I believe he wasn't just crying in a loud voice. He was saying that, but I think he was weeping too. And he said, cause every man to go out for me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept out loud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh, they heard this. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Could you imagine the reaction? You probably could have heard a pin drop when he said that. They're like, what? Joseph? Oh, no. We're dead. We're dead. You're Joseph? The last person on earth, they would have thought it was their brother? Second to Pharaoh? Really? Oh, no. I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer. Could you imagine why not? And it also says, and they were troubled, the Bible tells us, right? They were troubled at his presence. And then verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother. He had to say it again. Why? Because they're in such shock and fear. And he here's what else he says. Whom you sold into Egypt. I didn't forget. Oh, no, I was kind of hoping you'd forget. Yeah, right. You're really going to forget something like that, right? But look what he says in verse 5, folks. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Does that sound like a man who's bitter and resentful? Or does that sound like a guy who had forgiven his brothers? Did they ask for forgiveness? Yes or no? But did he forgive them? Yeah, we see the fruit of it, don't we? He says this, verse 5, God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Okay? Now, time goes by. Dad moves into the scene, brings them back to Egypt, gives them great land. They're living high off the hog. Well, not hog. They're living very well by this time, okay? And they're in Egypt, and they're under the protective care of Joseph and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is very favorable towards Joseph and his family, right? Life's good. Then Jacob dies. Let's pick up verse 15 of Genesis 50. Should be in your handout. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Is it on your sheet? No. Oh, okay. Well, then it's not. But just let me read it to you. And it says, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin for all the evil that they did. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants of God as thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. You know why he wept? Because he's like, I did forgive you. Now you need to accept that. Do you see the emotions that happen in this with sin? Sin's a complicated. Doesn't sin create a lot of problems? If only we could just get that in our heads and think rationally. Verse 18, and his brethren went and fell before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? God's going to deal with you guys for what you've done. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Okay? So here's a couple things I want us to remember. Number one, recognizing God's authority as the ultimate judge. He's the one who's going to set the record straight down the road, whether in this life or in the life to come. God is a God of justice, okay? A loving God is a just God. An evil God allows sin to go unpunished. A loving God must punish sin. Otherwise, there's no ultimate justice. Okay, so people get away with crimes and all kinds of evil in this life, but not ultimately one day before God. There's ultimate justice. Why? Because a loving God is a just God. Okay, so it's understanding too that God is the judge, and He's going to set the record straight I'm not the judge. So in the meantime, God has told me how I'm supposed to handle a person who sins against me. In fact, look with me in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, and that's on your handout. It says this, recompense. What's that word mean?
Payback.
To pay back. Payback, recompense, no man, evil for evil. In other words, he did you wrong, you pay him back with wrong. Rather, we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. That's bitterness. Rather, give place unto wrath. Give place, let God take care of that part. Why? For it is written, this is a promise. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Says who? Saith the Lord, right? Therefore, God's going to take care of that. Don't you, it's not going to be ignored. God's going to set the record straight one day. Here's what I want you to do as my child. Therefore, if thy enemy is hungry, what do you do? You eat a chicken leg in front of his face. No. You feed him. If he's thirsty, you do what? Give him something to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. In other words, if he doesn't respond and isn't broken from your kind actions, that's on him. It's going to bring further judgment upon him. Then he says this, and this is so crucial, folks. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with what? With good. And he just gave us some examples of what that looks like. If your enemy is hungry, you overcome that hatred towards him with good. You do something nice to him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Why? Because God will take care of it. God's going to take care of it. Now, that's easier said than done. But we have to understand, do we believe God or not? Do we believe, so I love that God not only says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, but he also says, so in the meantime, here's what I want you to do. I'll take care of the wrong. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be overcome with evil. I want you to overcome evil by doing good. And so this is really crucial for us who have been wrong, legitimately wrong. So such forgiveness does not always automatically lead, though, to the same level of relationship you had before the sin. That's reconciliation. Reconciliation is different than forgiveness. Reconciliation is a restoration of a fractured relationship. Forgiveness is saying, I am turning this over to God. I am no longer going to harbor bitterness towards you, wanting to get back at you, wanting to avenge myself. Ultimately, I'm giving that to God. I'm giving place to God. I'm saying, okay, God, you'll take care of that. I'm going to overcome evil with good. However, that doesn't mean you're going to have that restoration of that relationship. Okay, case in point, I had a husband and a wife. And the husband was into pornography. And they come into my office, and the husband was truly broken. He said, honey, I'm totally wrong. Please forgive me. Said it right before me. And she knew from scripture, are you supposed to forgive somebody? How often? 490 times. And it doesn't say in a day or a minute or an hour. It just says 490 times. In other words, you're to always forgive when a person comes to you and asks for forgiveness, okay? But there are some times when people don't ask for forgiveness. Case in point, Joseph and his brothers. Did he forgive his brothers or not? And the evidence was he had the full ability to pour out his anger upon them, and he didn't. to the point he says, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't beat yourselves over the head. Here's what God's done. Do you see the forgiveness? But reconciliation. Now, have you ever wondered about the story of Joseph? Do you remember things like he kind of messes with them, you think? Like, what were some of the things? Who can tell me? What were some of the tests that Joseph put his brothers through? Put a cup in the bag, right? Of his brother Benjamin, right? He also, the first time they came for grain, he put their money back in all of their sacks. And when they got home, they unload their saddles and they found not only the grain, but they found the money. Now they're afraid because they thought, we can't go back there. He's going to think we stole from him. He's going to kill us, you know? Why did Joseph do that? Was he just toying with them? No. What he was trying to do was to find out, are they broken yet? You can't have reconciliation until there's true brokenness over your sin. How do we know he wanted to restoration with them? Because the first time they showed up, the first time they came for grain, what was his reaction? He excused himself and he went and he wept. And then he regained his composure and came back and he spoke rough to them. Was he schizophrenic? Was he just enjoying this whole little charade he was doing? No, he was testing them to see, we can't be reconciled until I know that they've dealt with their sin. That's the thing. See, and that can be relieving for a person who wants to reconcile to a person that's wronged them. But until there's a brokenness over their sin, you really can't have that. You really can't. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying this is why Joseph did this. He wasn't messing with them. He wasn't getting pleasure out of this. He was determining, is it time yet? I want to be reconciled to my brethren so bad. I want them to know who I am. I want them to know what you've done, God, but not yet. Not yet. And this took years. This is a period of time until chapter 50 and he finally, or chapter 45, and he finally reveals himself to his brethren. Okay? So this idea of forgiveness and reconciliation, I hope you understand there's a difference between the two, okay? We are to forgive whether a person asks for it or not. And here's where I struggle too. When I was in Bible college, we had a Christian counseling course, and the textbook I used talked about forgiveness. And in it, it said how that forgiveness is to always be extended when a person asks for it. Just like a lost person, you can't receive forgiveness of your sins until you come to Christ, right? And then you can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, right? But you know what always nagged me? Is when Jesus was hanging on the cross, his final words were, it is finished. But what were the words before that, he said? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that always bugged me in the back of my mind, because I understood, well, there's conditional forgiveness. And that makes sense. And that's what Peter said. How often shall I forgive my brother? And Jesus says, if your brother comes and he asks for forgiveness, you're to forgive him. Okay? How often? 490 times. But that's conditional. What about the person that never asked for forgiveness? How do you forgive that kind of a person? And that's where it comes back to the idea of understanding that forgiveness is the ball's in your court. The ball's in my court, not in theirs. I have to forgive in the sense that I'm not going to allow this bitterness to control me, this anger, this resentment. God, you know what this person has done to me. You know how often, you know how they've lied to me. I'm not going to hold that against them anymore. You've forgiven me. And I don't deserve it. And I've done way more than this person has done. I deserve to go to hell for the sins I've committed. I can't claim that. That's the parable, right? The much sin and the pittance, right? And again, what's it say in Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32 again? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead, you're to replace it by being kind one to another. How? Well, your heart has to be tender before you can be kind. Otherwise, it's just superficial. Well, how can my heart be truly tender so I can genuinely be kind to the person? You have to forgive them. But do you know what they've done to me? You know what Jesus has done for you? You're right. And that's what hit me that day in my office. After all you've done for me, and I held that against my brother, I am so ashamed. God, forgive me. And what I learned from that, folks, is, yeah, that person wronged me. Okay? And I prayed for them. And when I would talk with my pastor friend, I would say, I mean, if this person ever asks to be forgiven, I'll forgive them. No problem there, but they haven't. So I guess I can't forgive them. But it kept bothering me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, that bugged me. And I couldn't reconcile that. Or how about Joseph? His brother never asked for forgiveness, and he forgave them. That bothered me. Then I realize, again, Romans, be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. The only way you're going to really be able to pull that off is you got to forgive them. And realize, though, what? How do you do that, though? God, you know the situation, truly. And you're a God of justice. Do we believe that or not? Do we really believe that? This is when you're tested on whether you truly believe that or not. And then not only that, God doesn't leave us hanging. He says, here's what I want you to do in the meantime. Because between now and the time I set the record straight, you may have more encounters with that person. So be not overcome with evil, overcome evil with good. Be kind to that person. Here's how I knew I had forgiven this person. The next time I saw them, after God broke me in my office that day, totally humbled me, and I deserved it completely. The next time I saw that person, it was the weirdest thing. I went from being critical. Every time I saw the person, right away, it was just, ooh, I get tense and stuff. The next time I saw that person, I went over and gave him a hug. I was genuinely, it wasn't phony. I genuinely was excited to see the person. Now, here's the weird thing. I almost cried because I'm like, God, you're amazing. I'm blown away what you've done to my heart. That you have changed my heart this much to go from anger and resent and bitterness to where I'm excited to see that person. And my relationship with that individual grew. And I'll never forget, I told my wife, I said, I hope we can really experience reconciliation. My wife said this, I'll never forget it. Wives, you can really see some Lulus. In a good way. And my wife said, you know, Jim, I hope your relationship is even better than what it was. And it wound up being that way. I'm so grateful to God for that. So grateful. Folks, I'm just throwing that out there. Now, here's the thing. It's important for those who've been hurt, though, to understand that their attitude and their actions are going to affect this process of rebuilding trust, okay? Again, let me say this. It's important for those who hurt others, who sinned against others. They need to understand that their attitude and their actions are going to affect the process of rebuilding trust. Words are not enough. There has to be actions backing that up. Reconciliation requires us to offer a repentant person an opportunity to demonstrate a genuine change in seeking to regain trust and restore a relationship. It has to be, it's going to take time though. See, here's the thing, getting back to this couple where the husband and the wife were. So the husband's into pornography and the wife catches him. And he's humiliated and he's so sorry. And he says he's never going to do it again. And we talk about it and the wife forgave her husband and stuff. And so seemed like things were really good. And the guy seemed genuinely broken over his sin. 2 months later, she catches him again. And at first he tried to lie to her. And that made her even more angry. Because she's like, now you're going to treat me like a fool? I mean, it's obvious what you've done. And you think I'm really supposed to just fall for this? And now she's even more angry. Now, here's the thing. Marriages are built on trust, right? Any relationship, by the way, is built on trust. So think about the dating experience. You got a young man, or you got a man and a woman. They go out, they go on at a date, and they learn about common things about each other, and they grow to like each other. And pretty soon that liking turns into, I could see myself getting married to this person. And during that process of time, though, you're learning to trust each other. Okay? You're giving trust. All right? Now you've given that trust, you got married. To a point of till death do we part. That's the ultimate level of trust. Wouldn't you agree? Okay? When that trust is violated, it's much harder to gain back. And I said to this husband, because one day he came into my office and he's mad. He's mad at his wife. He says to me, I can't believe it. I mean, I haven't been doing any of that anymore. And the other day she questioned me and thought I was lying to her, and I wasn't. I'm not doing that anymore, Pastor. Honest. We have a filter on our computer, and she can pull it up any time now. And we also have one on my phone, and she can pull it up any time, so I got accountability. And I'm not doing that anymore. And she accused me, and I'm mad. And you know what I said to him? How ungrateful can you be? You did this to her. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You caused her to not trust you. You're the one that breached it. What you should do is go back to your wife and say, honey, I am so sorry I did this to you. And next time you accuse me of something and I haven't done it, I'm not going to be angry at you. It's on me. I caused this hurt. And I am so sorry. Do you know what the husband? He did do that. And you know what happened? The marriage was restored. They weren't just two people living under the same roof anymore. They could finally say, I trust you. Because he gained that. But he also had to understand it's going to take time. And it's your responsibility, husband. You're the one that did this. You led your family the wrong way. You created this distrust, this insecurity. So it ought to break your heart every time your wife accuses you of something, even if you didn't do it, it ought to break your heart. Okay? So here's the thing. Reconciliation, again, may take some time. And three, I want to give you just three things that affect the length of the process of restoration. Okay? Three things. Number one, the attitude of the offender. That will affect the length of the process of restoration. Number two, the seriousness or the degree of the sin. Some sins, let's face it, are greater than others. I mean, pornography is bad. But physical adultery is worse, let's face it. But they're both really bad. So depending on the seriousness of the sin, it will affect the length of the process of restoration. It may take longer because it's a deeper hurt. And number three, but also what may affect the process of restoration is the process of the offense or the pattern of the offense. That is, how often has this sin been repeated? Okay? So that's really important. Now, when an offended person seeks reconciliation with the one who sinned against them, the first and most important step is confirmation of genuine repentance on the part of the offender. Let me say that again. When the offended person seeks to be reconciled with the person who sinned against them, the first and most important step is gaining confirmation of genuine repentance upon the part of the offender. Okay? That's what Joseph was doing. That's why he put his brothers through all those tests. I've read some commentators where it was, they literally stated that Joseph was carrying out some vengeance on them. No, he wasn't. He's testing them. He's trying to see, are they ready to be reconciled? Because when you truly want to get reconciliation, if genuine repentance doesn't take place, they're going to do it again. Now, let's think for a moment, what's repentance? I want to make this real clear at this point. It is not turning from sin. It's deeper than that. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay? Repentance is much deeper. It is to change your thinking, your attitude. Now, when we're talking biblical repentance, it means to change your thinking, acknowledging your thinking has been wrong, and you're aligning it with what God says. Okay, you're embracing God's truth. That's what's causing the change in your thinking. Okay, that's biblical repentance. Now, until your thinking changes, your behavior will never change. It ain't going to happen. Here's how I know. We have a Bible study every Friday at a local drug treatment center. We're the only Christian group that comes in there. We live by three Indian reservations in northern Minnesota. They have a medicine man that will go there and some other native spiritists that go there. We're the only Christian testimony. And the owners love us. They trust us. And so we do a Bible study there. My director does it, Sean Carter, and I fill in for him from time to time. And I love it. I just love it. But here's the thing. You've got people that will be in this treatment center where they can't use their substance. They're in a very controlled environment, right? But if no repentance takes place, and they've been clean and sober for either 30 days, 60 days, even as many as 90 days, they've been clean and sober. They haven't been using. They haven't been doing that. But if there's no repentance, here's what happens every single time. They go right back. Repentance is so important, folks. The only way you know that a person is truly repentant is by their actions. That's why John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit fit or meet for repentance. The outward action is not the repentance. The turning from sin is not the repentance. It's the evidence of repentance that your thinking has truly changed. That's powerful, okay? So this is really important to remember this. An insincere offender will resent your desire to confirm their genuineness of their confession of their sin. If they become defensive, they're not repentant. They're not. Attitudes or words like this, well, I guess you can't find it in yourself to be so forgiving after all. Or, you just want to rub it in, don't you? Or, oh, I guess I should expect you want your revenge on me. Or, here's a Lulu. Some Christian you are, I thought Christians are supposed to be loving, forgiving, and compassionate. What are they doing? They're placing it back on you. Oh, they're good at that. When a person's in sin, they love to make the other person feel like they're the guilty party. They're the offender. They love to turn the table. I don't think they do it intentionally. This is how the fallen nature operates, is the way I see it. So these lines that I just shared with you reveal an unrepentant attitude. So don't be manipulated into avoiding the step of confirming genuine repentance on the part of the offender, like Joseph did, right? It's hard to restore a broken relationship when it's unclear about the genuineness upon the offender's repentant attitude. By the way, even God will not grant forgiveness to one who's insincere. Case in point, King Saul. King Saul. Samuel approaches him about his sin, right? And what does Saul do? Oh, well, we saved the best of the oxen and the sheep and as an offering and a sacrifice unto the Lord. So Samuel, you're judging me. I mean, we love the Lord. We're doing this to worship the Lord. And then after that, well, it was the people. The people, they talked me into it. I mean, I wasn't going to do it, but the people, and I should have caved in, but I did. He's shifting the blame. Then finally, when he realizes he's going to lose the kingdom, oh, I've sinned against God. Can I keep the kingdom still? That's not repentance, folks. He wants to keep a good thing he had going. A guy who's been living at home and his wife keeps taking him back, and he just wants to keep a good thing going. He's not repentant, what he's doing to his wife and his kids. So these are things we have to be careful of. This is where we get burned, and this is where we get hurt so bad, and it cuts to the depth of our being, okay? The person who is unwilling to own up to his sin and forsake it will not receive mercy from God. Case in point, look at Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not what? Prosper. But whosoever, number one, confesses, and then what else? Forsakes. Then what will happen? They'll have mercy. See that? How about this? Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So it's your behavior and your thinking. That's repentance. Until your thinking changes, your behavior will never change. Repentance is so powerful, folks. And we mess it up sometimes. We say, turn from sin. Well, how much sin am I supposed to turn from? You know? I mean, the idea is this. You will never turn from sin until your thinking changes. It ain't going to happen. But when you really are repentant, the fruit of it is you're turning from sin. That's the evidence of repentance, okay? So don't allow for superficial appearances of repentance to control your response to them. For example, the displaying of tears or appearing to be sorry must not become substitutes for clear changes in attitude and behavior. Again, Matthew 3, bring forth fruit fit for repentance, meet for repentance, right? So I got time. Let's go. On the back of your handout, I'm going to give you 7 signs of repentance. These are just indicators. These are not exhaustive. There may be some others, but these are the key ones I have personally found to that serve me well into trying to find out, is this person really, are we able to go to the next stage? There's forgiveness. That has to happen. All of us, God expects us to forgive. A forgiven people must be a forgiving people, okay? That's a command, all right? If you don't do that, that's going to affect your relationship with God, okay? So that's really important. But reconciliation. I'm afraid though, Pastor Jim. I get it. And what I'm giving here, there's some things I would say I would share with you if you've been offended. The other things I would say, some things you may not want to share with the person that needs to be showing evidence of repentance. Because otherwise, if you show them what I'm covering here, they're going to say, oh, I can check that off. And it's not real repentance, folks. Okay? There's no change in their thinking. All right, so here's 7 signs. Number one, the offender accepts full responsibility of their actions. King David, when he was approached by Nathan the prophet, in contrast to Saul kept shifting the blame until he realized he was going to lose the kingdom. Oh, what am I supposed to say? Oh, yeah, I've sinned against God. Can I keep the kingdom? I didn't say it that way, but that's what's going on. Versus King David, Nathan the prophet sets him up to where David judges himself in the story, right? And then he says, David, you're the man in that story. And what does David say? I've sinned against God. That's all he says. Nothing more. And what does Nathan say immediately after that? The Lord hath also put away your sin. Thou shalt not surely die. Why would he say that? Because David was a man after God's own heart. He knew the scriptures. He knew them since he was a little shepherd boy. He knew what the consequences were for adultery and murder. And what were they? Death by stoning. So when David said, I've sinned. I know it's coming my way. Let's go. The Lord hath put away your sin. You will not surely die. Oh, really? But I deserve that. See the difference? He was expecting full penalty for his sin. He wasn't being manipulative. He wasn't excusing it. He said, I deserve this. I did wrong. And I know what the consequences are. The Lord's put away your sin. You will not surely die. Whoever confesses the sin and forsakes it, that's the person that will obtain mercy. Not Saul. You see the difference? David said the right thing. Saul technically said the right thing. The difference was one was repentant, one wasn't. How do we know? Because Saul kept shifting the blame initially. And when people who've wronged you keep shifting the blame, especially on you or on others, oh, it was my job, it was the stress, it was our finances, it whatever. They're not taking ownership, folks. You're not accepting the blame. And so, therefore, God won't remove that guilt. You got to accept the blame, okay? So watch out for them saying, well, since you think I've done something wrong. No, 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 it's not what I think. You have done something wrong. Or, well, if I've done anything wrong to offend you, what's wrong with that statement? If I've done anything wrong to offend you, wait a minute here. You did. What do you mean, if I've done anything? You did. It should be, I'm so sorry I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's what you're looking for. But I don't put out little words like that, because otherwise they'll be masters at, okay, what do I need to say? Like Saul. See, I'm just giving this for you. If you find yourself in the, or trying to help somebody who's trying to reconcile with someone, especially if you're talking about marriage relationships, okay? So that's number one. Number two, a sign of repentance, the person accepts accountability from others. For example, in this case, with there was a husband and wife who struggled with pornography. The wife said, I can't be his accountability person. I get it. So I had somebody in the church, a man, do it instead. And he was accountable. And he would look up his internet filter as a third party. There's some software out there that does that. So, and I get that. But the husband was willing to accept that accountability. He said, I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to restore my marriage. Okay, there's hope there. Okay, so you're seeing some evidence of repentance. Number three, the person does not continue to behave in a hurtful manner. Okay. Number four, the person does not have a defensive attitude about their being wrong. In other words, yeah, I was wrong, but if you didn't do that to me, I wouldn't have done this in the first place. Oh, that's not, you're not repenting yet. Nope. Number five, the person does not have a light attitude about their sinful behavior, but they're truly grieved over it. Okay. Number six, the person does not get upset with others who doubt their sincerity. Nor does the person resent the need of others to see a demonstration of the offender's sincerity. Okay? They shouldn't be insulted by that. Like I said to that one husband, when his wife doubted him, and he didn't do wrong, but she didn't believe him. You did that to her. You need to continue to accept full responsibility here, okay? Number seven, the person makes restitution wherever necessary, in certain cases, of course, okay? So for those who are hesitant to reconcile, it is common for those who have been seriously hurt to feel hesitant about reconciling with the person who sinned against them. And when the person who wronged you is genuinely repentant, however, it is important to open yourself the person who's been hurt to the possibility of restoration. You say, I can't do this anymore. Yes, you can, because God says to. I understand the emotions involved. I understand the hurt that's involved, folks. I get it. But God said we're to be reconciled. He's entrusted to you and I the ministry of reconciliation, right? Now, look at this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to point something out here. In his first epistle, in chapter 5, Paul talks about how in Corinth it was reported commonly among the people there in Corinth that in their church they had a person that was engaging in such immoral sin that it was not even mentioned among the Gentiles that such a man would have his father's wife. And he says to the church, and you are puffed up. Rather than mourning or grieving that he that has done this wicked deed should be put away from you. And so Paul says, church, you got to remove him from your fellowship. To remove that leaven from your fellowship. And so the church did. And we pick up in the second letter and watch this, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Paul tells him how he didn't want to write that first letter to them, but it was needful. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. I didn't want to write these things in my first letter, but I needed to because I care about you. Not that you should be grieved. I didn't write this letter to make you super sad, but rather that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Dealing with sin requires you love a person. You're willing to step out and take a risk and confront them. If you don't love them, you just pull away and say, oh, you deal with it yourself. That's not how we should be. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was afflicted of many. He's commending him. He's saying, this man, you carried out the discipline. Many of you in the church did this. So that, verse 7, contrarywise now, you ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. Now reconciliation. The guy's broken over his sin. He's willing to come back to the church and confess his sin and say, I was wrong. It was evil. I've forsaken it. I've gotten out of the situation. And now what does Paul say to the church? Now here's what you need to do. Now you need to reconcile. The brokenness has happened. Isn't that what we see with Joseph and his brothers? Now that Joseph saw the brokenness, now he could reveal himself and say, I'm Joseph, your brother. And reconciliation can happen, okay? The mistake we make oftentimes is repentance hasn't happened, but we want to see that it's really there and it hasn't yet happened. And we jump the gun and the work hasn't happened. And as a result, the person is like, okay, everything's fine again. And they may do fine for a little while, but there's not real, they haven't dealt with their heart yet. They haven't let God do it. And then they go right back into it. That's when I see divorces happen then. Because then finally the person says, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. We tried. We did the church thing. He did the confession thing, all that. He did all the right things. He jumped through all the right hoops, but he did it again. I'm done. Because there wasn't real repentance yet. And you went through this process, and that's why Joseph waited and waited and waited and waited. It's not like he didn't want that. Again, because the scripture tells us twice he wept. The first time, but they weren't ready. The second time, they're ready. See? But he wanted that so bad, but he didn't jump the gun. And so don't do that. Don't do it too quickly, is what I'm saying. But look at, here's this guy who repented from his gross immoral life, folks. The church didn't throw in the towel on this guy. And this friend, family member, don't throw in the towel on them. God didn't. But reconciliation could happen. And now when this person was truly broken over their sin and repentant, now, Paul says, now you have to confirm your love so that they're not overwhelmed with overmuch guilt and sorrow. The Satan wants to just destroy people's lives. That's the bottom line. Either through sin or this overmuch sorrow where you just throw in a towel, become suicidal and all of that. You don't want that. So when a person is truly repentant about their sin, it is then necessary for fellow Christians to forgive. But some may say, what about an alcoholic husband who promised many times before that he would stop drinking only to go back? Or what about the husband who has physically abused his wife only to later, with tears in his eyes, tell his wife he's sorry and won't hurt her again? Yet a week later, he, in rage, punches her in the stomach and gets violent with her. Okay? There are times when these situations occur. It happens. I've seen it. Not those specific situations, but I've seen it. And this is when we know that, yeah, we still have to forgive the person, but we're trusting the person. It's not time yet. Can't trust them. Now the ball's in their court. They have to prove that, okay? So with that in mind, I got these things to cover here. Those who are hesitant to reconcile. God says we're supposed to when they're broken over their sin. Okay? And so I want to just give you 10 guidelines and end with this. Number one, be honest about your motives. Romans 12:17 says, again, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Okay? Make sure that your desire to please God is exclusively that. I want to please God. This is not about my personal revenge. God, I want to do what's right. And my spouse is wanting to be reconciled, and I'm seeing some real changes here. I'm afraid, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Okay, Lord, I'll work towards this. I want to confirm my love towards this person, okay? So number one, be honest about your motives. Do you really want to reconcile? Like this one wife, I'm done. I'm giving up. I'm divorcing my husband. I get how she got to that point, but she shouldn't have done it. Now, he wasn't guilty of adultery, but he was lying and manipulating his wife. And how do you trust a person like that? But if this husband was willing to work towards that, and she finally gave up. She said, I can't. Emotionally, I'm spent. That wasn't right either. That wasn't right. I get it. How you can get that way, but she was still wrong there. So be honest about your motives. Do I really want to reconcile? Number two, be humble in your attitude. Do not let pride ruin everything. Your personal pride. Renounce all vengeful attitudes towards the person who wronged you, okay? We are not to demand that a person earns our forgiveness. The issue is not about earning forgiveness, but working towards reconciliation. That's why I'm saying there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Don't confuse the two, okay? Those who focus on retaliation and revenge are allowing their pride and not God to control them. Number three, be prayerful about the situation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for those who mistreated them. He said in Luke 6:28, bless them that curse you, pray for them which despitefully use you. It's amazing how our attitude can change when we pray for those who've hurt us. And be honest with yourself when you pray, by the way. I've done this. When I was in Bible college, there was a guy I was going to Bible college with. And he was just annoying. He was a newer Christian, and he's going to Bible college, which was amazing. But after a while, he was just annoying. He would say inappropriate things to female students, and I'm like, you can't be talking like that. You're going to Bible. I mean, what kind of a guy are you? And then a friend of mine, he he saw these things too. And so we started talking about this guy. And we became hypercritical of this guy. And then one day I'm praying for this guy. Lord, would you change so-and-so's heart? Would you deal with them? And he said this yesterday, and he did this the other day. And we're in Bible college, Lord, and this guy is just not living the godly Christian life. And all of a sudden, God just impressed upon me, Jim, the problem is with you and your attitude towards your brother. And I remember, sometimes I'll pray out loud. Like I warn people in my church, if you could come by my office sometime and you hear me talking out loud, I'm not losing it. I'm just talking to God, you know? But sometimes when I hear, and this is one of the first times I ever did this, and I'm saying, Lord, but this guy is just so annoying. He's just really, he's just so frustrating. And I can't remember the specifics, but there were many. And finally, God impressed upon me, Jim, the problem is with you. And I said, you know, Lord, you're right. I don't like so-and-so. And then God impressed upon me, Jim, don't, no, you hate him. And I said out loud, Lord, I do, I hate him. And I said the guy's name. And when I heard those words come out of my mouth, I felt this big. And I got on my knees and said, oh, Lord, what a fool I've been. Here I am judging him, and I had evil in my heart. So be careful about pride. Be prayerful in your situation, okay? It's very, very important, okay? Number four, be willing to admit that you might have contributed to the problem. Again, you're the one who's been offended, but you may have contributed. I see that a lot in marriage relationships. Both parties aren't perfect. Aren't we both sinners? But the problem is the guy or the woman who's manipulative will point that out. Well, you're not perfect either. And that's true, but they're not the ones doing the terrible things that this person's doing, you know? But remind yourself that you're a sinner too, and you might have contributed to the problem. So do you want to solve the problem or not? Do you want real reconciliation to happen or not? Okay. Number five, be honest with the person who wronged you. Okay. If you need to absorb the reality of what was said or done, express this to the person. Let them know you need time to work through this. Okay. Do not, however, use a time frame as a means of punishment or manipulation with the person who sinned against you, okay? Number six, be objective about your hesitancy. Communicate that. I'm going to need some time. I'm hesitant. We got to rebuild trust here. And that's going to take time because once, you know, it's one thing to build trust when you're first dating. It's another thing to regain trust that was given and then it was violated. Now that person is going to be a little bit more gun-shy to give that trust again. So the person who sinned has to realize that. And the person who's been wronged has to remind themselves, I got to be realistic with this situation. If it's unrealistic, you're going to say, I can't do this. Just be honest with yourself. Be realistic. Be objective about your hesitancy to forgive, or not forgive, but to reconcile, I should say. Number seven, be clear about the fact that you want some guidelines perhaps in place for restoration. For example, requirements for restitution if he was a thief or destroyed some things, or personal accountability, or holding down a job. You need to hold down a job for a while before we're going to move on from this. Or you need to be going to church on a regular basis too. You know, it may be several things, okay? And that person who, if they're truly repentant, they'll be okay with that. They should be. If they're not, then they have every right to be called on that. I don't think you're repentant, okay? Number eight, be realistic about the process of reconciliation. Change requires time and hard work. And it requires effort on the part of both parties, okay? Number nine, be mindful that God desires reconciliation and God can use it in your life just as much as in the life of the person who wronged you. Why does it say in Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good? It doesn't say all things are good. But God can make something beautiful out of ashes. We say that. Do we believe that? And then number 10, beware of Satan's schemes. That's why Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place to the devil, right? Just as the Lord wants to use this process in your life for something good, Satan wants to use it, this very thing in your life, to ruin you and your relationships. So these are just some things I share with you today. And again, this is just a small microcosm of really the big scope that's involved in this. But I think guidelines, it helps us, because it helps us to say, okay, I have a sense of a direction to go with all of this, okay? And I want to end with this before we conclude the workshop is this. God bless you if you're willing to work through this. That means you really do care about that person, even though you may be frustrated or angry or resentful or hurt. Praise God, you want to work through this. So, and that's why it's really good, because this is going to take time. So that's why it's really good to get a Christian counselor involved too, you know, a pastor, because it's going to take time, but it's worth it, because we're talking about human beings here, right? But we want real change, right? Like Joseph did, not superficial, because that's going to blow up in your face. So let God work.